We are all people that need something to look forward to, all of us. Unlike the animals, for us mere survival is not enough. We need something to look forward to. So children look forward to Christmas. Teenagers look forward to the next date. Working people look forward to holidays. Bank holiday Mondays, they're great, aren't they? The elderly look forward to the next visit of their grandchildren. It's always the same. If we're going to endure the tedium and the fatigue of the short term, we have to have a future. We must have hope. Take hope away and you have a recipe for despair. I had nothing to live for, says the suicide note. Indeed, it's not for nothing that Dante in his Divine Comedy suggests that the inscription over the gates of hell will be, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." And he's a point. He's got a point. For there's nothing so appalling, so dreadful to the human spirit as to be utterly hopeless. There's nothing so desperate as to be hopeless. Which is why, no doubt, the Apostle Paul concludes this first section, this first movement of his great letter to the Romans with a magisterial exposition of Christian hope. When it comes to anticipation, says Paul in these closing verses of Romans 8, the gospel of Jesus Christ is incomparable, is peerless, is utterly supreme. You will not find anything like this anywhere. So how does he start our passage today? Can we see it? Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now the word consider here in the Greek actually means reckon. So it's got the sense of doing an audit. Paul has sat down and he's written down present sufferings, future glory, and he says, I know which way I'm going. He's laid it out in columns. He's compared the two. And the issue then for us is, what does Paul mean by this word glory? What does this word glory mean? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean wafting around on a cloud, clothed in a celestial negligee, plucking a golden harp. I'm sure for some of you the thought of me doing that is quite terrible. And I can echo it for you. Such images were never in Paul's mind, and they must not be in ours. It is amazing. You can meet Christian people who've been Christian for quite some time, and yet this will be their perspective. No clear grip on the future. No, it's quite clear from what Paul goes on to say that by glory he means a new creation here, with all the best that we have here, a restored universe, a new world. And of course, Jesus supports them in that. What does he say the meek will inherit? Will the meek inherit the moon? No, the meek will inherit the earth. This is the biblical hope, a new world where righteousness will at last be at home. Now that will be wonderful, where righteousness will be at home, where automatically you and I will do the right thing. We will not just think about doing it, we will do it. And that's just going to be such a joy because, of course, it's such a battle to try and do the right thing in this life, isn't it? We are not automatically programmed to do that. And there'll be no more pain or misunderstanding. Misunderstanding is a desperate thing. It causes such angst. Or crying or frustration or war or hate or hidden agendas or selfish ambition or death. No more death. No longer the utter agony of losing a loved one. The agony of a loving relationship severed, which actually part of you never recovers from. When a loved one dies, it's true, isn't it? Part of you dies with them. But no longer. That is the glorious agenda for a future Christian existence. You see, glory for Paul is not some imponderable vapor. It was solid. Indeed, it was more real, more substantial than this decaying world that we're in. This world we see around us. And one day, promises Paul, we shall inherit that glory. It's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. In the resurrection of Jesus, that future world has broken into this world. So this is reality. This is not a game here. This is reality. That's what we're talking about. I think it's perhaps C.S. Lewis in his Narnia book, The Last Battle, who gets closest to expressing the bliss of this Christian hope in appropriately moving tones. Let me just remind you of it. Actually, to be honest, I can never read these words without thinking of the funeral of Janice Cameron. She was our treasurer here at All Souls. She was a fine Christian. She died of cancer, aged 39. And these words were read at her funeral. And I can never think of these words without thinking of her and thinking of the new creation. This is what C.S. Lewis says. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they can begin chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. God has something wonderful in store for those human beings who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something wonderful. For those who know Jesus is the doorway to heaven. And it's something so wonderful that it will take our breath away. Let me try and communicate to you how the Bible describes it. Could you at this moment, do you think you could do this? Could you think of the most mind-blowing experience you've ever had? Could you think of that? The most mind-blowing experience you have ever had. Think of the most intimate relationship you've ever shared. Perhaps when falling in love, there was a day, perhaps just one day, when the euphoria, the giddy elation was something which you couldn't have imagined possible. So extraordinary was it as you fell in love. Or think of the deepest enchantment you've ever felt. Or the most euphoric joy. I recently had an email from a guy whose wedding I took. And he said to me, Rico, you have no idea of the heart-melting moment that one experiences when one's child, one's baby, first smiles. He said, that first smile, he said, when my little boy smiled, when Isaac smiled, he said, I felt something I've never felt before. Or think of the most thrilling adventure or just the most magnificent moment you've ever experienced in your life. Well, think of it now. Think of that moment. Multiply its intensity by infinity and multiply its duration by eternity. Its intensity by infinity, its duration by eternity. Then maybe you'll get somewhere close in your imagination to what Paul means when he says glory. Glory is a magnificent word. But even then, you won't have reached it. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We actually can't conceive of it. Now, in all honesty, can I ask you now, therefore, where are your daydreams? Where are your daydreams? Where are they? The Puritans tell us our daydreams reveal where our hearts are. Are our minds and our hearts focusing on this certain reality? Because if this future is not in our hearts and minds each day, then actually it rips the hearts and guts out of our Christian faith. It really does. If we don't have that future perspective. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. But Paul's emphasis in these closing verses in Romans is that unless we're at least a little bit heavenly minded, we are no Christian at all. We can't be Christian unless we actually are orientated to some degree towards the future. Towards the future judgment and the future new creation, which is discussed here. To be Christian is to live with the taste of glory in your mouth. We live with the future in mind. Hope. Hope, the world doesn't know the meaning of the word. Only the Christian can use that word with anything like its full force. Nowhere in the world do you find hope like this glory described. So can I ask you again, where are your daydreams? Are they actually all about this life? Are they about this life, about heaven here? about making your mark here, about security here, about relationships here? Or do you look ahead to that place that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him? Are we those that look ahead? And I ask myself as well. Now, can I say that, as I've thought about it, living for heaven in our culture is hard because we live in a material world of instant gratification, which delivers so much. It's a world of the access card, isn't it? Your flexible friend that takes the waiting out of wanting. So we're not used to, if we can look down, we're not used to verse 25, waiting patiently. We really are not. And we can so easily become consumer Christians who expect God to deliver like Mr. Sainsbury's, as we name it and claim it now. We want God to deliver now so that we can have a life of convenience and comfort, which is what the consumer culture is all about. And actually, convenience and comfort is very important to us, isn't it? I mean, for example, just looking at my flat, I no longer bang my ketchup bottle because it's too exhausting, you see. Now I just have to squeeze it, which is easier because I live in a convenience culture. And so it goes on. I no longer have to squeeze my toothpaste. I just get my little finger and give it a little tweak. And you'll be glad to hear that I use this, I'm sure. And it goes on. I mean, this is the biggest one in my life. I never now get up to switch channels with the TV. No. No. And can I tell you, if I lose my remote control, I turn the house round so that I find it again. Because I cannot be bothered to get up and walk across. Because my life's about convenience and ease. And actually, if someone said, Rico, what about the future? I'd say, well, I'd like to take these three to heaven with me. Wouldn't I? You see, that's the problem. That is the problem. And all these things ease my life. They help me build heaven here in a convenient society, a pain-free society, an effortless society. And they can subconsciously make me very reluctant to embrace any pain or sacrifice. And can I say, as I read the New Testament, this book tells me that I need to embrace pain and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. I need to do that. Let me apply this a bit further. The World Health Organization defines wealth by choices. It says wealthy people are people with choices. They're people that can exercise choice. Now, Paul, the writer of this book, came from a very wealthy background. He had amazing choices. Circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. And yet we see him making some incredibly sacrificial choices over money, career, time, relationships, status, for the sake of the gospel. As he thought of the new creation, as he considered, verse 18, so he made his choices. And therefore the question for you and I is, what choices are we making for the gospel? So that the gospel will go out. So that others indeed may have the opportunity of sharing this future glory. It's very challenging. As I look at heaven, I have to say, what choices should I make? I was humbled this week by meeting a member of the congregation who is giving up his summer holiday, though he works very hard as an accountant, in order to help on a Scripture Union camp for kids, to teach them the faith. He's going away, 10 days of his 14 days will be spent teaching the Christian faith. I was humbled by that. I was humbled by another man I met this week who to some degree sacrificed his career in order to not only be truthful to a competitor in business, but to be gracious. And his graciousness was found offensive by his own company. But he was truthful and gracious for Christ so that he could be godly. How does heaven affect how I use my resources? Now, Paul needed the Roman Christians to grasp this because they were to be the base for his mission work to Spain. And that required sacrificial support. But he had to tell them that it was a future hope. It hadn't yet been received, this future. No. Actually, as far as here and now goes, it's quite naive, Paul goes on to say, to build heaven here. Because if we want a life of comfort and ease, we'll be disappointed. Right now, actually, what are we to expect in life? Right now, actually, we're to expect battles now. Or I think the best heading would be verse 18, present sufferings. That is what we're to expect from life now. In fact, Romans 8, if you want to understand it as a chapter, is, I think, typified or characterized by these words, battles now, glory then. Battles now, glory then. That's what Romans 8 is about. You see, it's no part of our Christian faith to shut our eyes to pain and pretend it isn't there. No, pain is real. We live in a fallen, broken world. In fact, present suffering is what it's about. Sickness, calamity, oppression, pain and death will afflict us. Thinking of Janice Cameron, I can't think of a time in the last 3 years when I have not been involved with a young person who has cancer. I can't think of a time. There is pain and affliction, terribly. And the Christian isn't immune from them, just as Jesus was not immune. On the contrary, we accept such present sufferings as the inescapable consequence of our identification with a fallen world. So we're going to look now at three groans in this passage. We've got our future glory in place, but now there are three groans. And quite frankly, you'll see they're a formidable bunch, and there's no point trying to build heaven here with them around. So let's look at the first groan, or ache, perhaps is a better word. The first groan in verse 22, and let's see who it is, or what it is that is groaning. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. That's the first groan. Why is creation groaning? Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So what's going on here? Well, we know that the whole created universe came from the hand of God. Each breath we breathe is from God's hand. The early chapters of Genesis tell us that God made a good world with mankind as his intended viceroys and stewards. That is meant to be our role in God's world, his stewards. Genesis 1:26, let us make them male and female in our own image, God said, and let them rule over the earth. So that was God's intention, his plan. But when, says the book of Genesis, mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, fell into sin, the natural world, the world we see around us, also became the victim of a curse. It was subjected by God, and here's the key word, verse 20, I wonder if we can see it. It was subjected to frustration. Do you know frustration in life? Can you relate to that? To frustration? It's all over modern life, isn't it? And it isn't Mother Nature's fault. We read here, Mother Nature didn't want it that way. It wasn't her choice. It isn't Mother Nature's fault there's so much suffering around. It is our fault. That's what we're very brutally told here. We human beings are the ones to blame. We have abdicated from our proper place as stewards of God's universe, and as a result, the whole of creation is out of gear. Everything's dysfunctional. Verse 20, it's subject to frustration. That's just so true, isn't it, of the workplace, I find. People come and speak to me about work and it's frustrating. Then people are out of work, they come and speak to me and it's frustrating. They're made to work, when they go to work, it's thorns and thistles, Genesis 3. It's just frustration. There are great joys as well, there are moments we're in Genesis 2, but it's frustration. And the whole of creation suffers it too. Furthermore, it suffers, verse 21, bondage to decay. Frustration, bondage to decay. What a penetrating diagnosis of our world. So when people ask the great questions about human suffering, why? Why the ecological disasters? Why the catastrophes? Well, they're explained here, aren't they? Here's the place to take people. There was a domino effect from the fall that has gone right through the whole of creation. And now it is subject to frustration and in bondage to decay. So young people with life before them find themselves dying of cancer. It's subject to terrible frustration and bondage to decay. Cranfield brilliantly illustrates this point in his commentary in Romans. He says, think of a great orchestra assembled perhaps in the Royal Albert Hall. Say, Prom Praise next Saturday night. And say they're going to play Handel's Messiah. Think of that. The instruments are all there. Each one poised to contribute its distinctive note to the overall harmony. The choir are standing there, ready to burst forth into the Hallelujah chorus. It's an amazing scene. The orchestra is there. The choir is there in their hundreds. Think of it. But the whole magnificent scene is frozen. It's frozen. And it's in a state of suspended animation. And indeed, it's been frozen into immobility for so long now that dust is covering the violins. Cobwebs stain the soprano's grounds. What's gone wrong? Well, the performance can't begin until the conductor takes the rostrum. They're waiting. But unlike our conductors, this conductor is of such a perverse temperament that he's decided he'd rather write his own music than beat time to anyone else's. So if you want to find him, you'll find him backstage humming tuneless self-compositions into his dressing room mirror while he practices grandiose sweeps with his baton. He's downstage, backstage, underneath the Albert Hall, practicing there on his own. In the same way, says Paul, this whole magnificent orchestra of the universe, this amazing orchestra of the universe we see around us, which God has created with all the splendid chorus of subhuman life, has been rendered decrepit, decaying, because the one who ought to be the leader of its hymn to God's praise has deserted his post. That is the problem. And it's us, human beings. And not until men and women have been restored, then, says Paul, to their special position as the sons and daughters of God, bearing the image of their Maker, not until that happens can the universe as a whole discover its true meaning. We are the problem. Such a restoration is indeed scheduled, says Paul, but it hasn't yet taken place. It's not happened yet. We know that as we look around. It is, if we look down, verse 24, 25, it's our hope. It's our future. And until it does happen, Mother Nature must suffer, says Paul, as verse 22, in the pains of childbirth, longing for birth, longing for liberation, which only comes when every Christian is revealed in the glory of his or her resurrection body. Creation aches with longing to be so much more than it is, but it cannot because it's cursed because of human sin. Indeed, the phrase, do you see that phrase, verse 19? Eager expectation has the sense of craning forward, stretching the neck forward to see what's coming. You know, you might do that at airports or at train stations, stretching forward to see who you're waiting for. That's what creation is doing. Why, says Paul? He says, if only you and I had ears tuned into the fundamental frequencies involved, we could hear the whole universe sighing and groaning with impatience for its frustration to end, sighing in anticipation for the glorious freedom to come. And what a freedom it is. It will be a glorious freedom to come. I love Isaiah. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard with the goat. The calf and the lion will walk together. And a little child will lead them. It's amazing the imagery of Isaiah, isn't it? The wolf and the lamb lying down together. The calf and the lion together. And led by a little toddler. We're so far from that, aren't we? We're so far. It'll be a great day as creation is renewed and a new heaven and a new earth burst forth before our astonished sight. But it's our hope. It's not yet happened. And now creation groans. The Puritans actually said that the very food and beer in our stomachs simmers with resentment against us. That's how they saw this. The pain of creation as it is held back from its potential. Furthermore, says Paul, part of what it means to be a Christian is to vibrate in sympathy with these cosmic groans. So one, creation groans, but secondly, we groan. We groan. That will be our experience. Verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. If you look back to verse 15, you'll see that Paul has made it clear that Christians are rightly called children of God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because it means that my status and my security are in who I am to God. And that is so liberating. It is what he thinks that matters. So the Holy Spirit dwells in them, and he's the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship. And he leads us, among other things, to lift our hearts up and say to God, Abba, Father. In other words, how often do you know that you're Christian? It's when at work or elsewhere you're suddenly under pressure and you go, oh God, help me. That cry for the heart, Father, help me, that cry for your Father, that is the Spirit's work. But even though the sonship of the Christian believers is a present tense reality, even though that is in place, verse 15, Paul points out in verse 23 here that actually we're in an in-between time. Actually, our identity is incognito, verse 23. There's no glaring and obvious and unambiguous evidence of our sonship. So the journalist doesn't see the Christian walking along London Bridge one morning on the way to work and say, how fantastic, how wonderful, there is a son or daughter of God on the way to work. He doesn't take a photo and stick it in Hello magazine, does he, as he sees us walk to work? On the contrary, though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, our physical bodies are indistinguishable from anyone else's. So we bag and sag and bald and spread like everybody else. That is our experience. We're still vulnerable to suffering and to the consequence of sin. That's why Paul Williams' sermon 2 weeks ago was so helpful on Romans 7, because he spoke about the tormented frustration of our fallen humanity. What a wretched man I am, cries St. Paul. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will do it? It's a wretched, groaning experience. And if we're honest, and so often Christians are not honest, but if we are honest, what is our experience of the Christian life? It's an experience of war, of battle with our sinful nature, with our tendency to sin. That's Romans 7. So sleep becomes sloth, eating becomes gluttony, sex becomes immorality, conversation becomes gossip. And it's such a battle. That's what it means to be in our fallen nature, and that's what it means to be groaning in this battle. So we've got a wonderful hope, but can you see the groans? Creation is groaning, we are groaning, and thirdly, lastly, verse 26, even the Holy Spirit is groaning. Can we see verse 26? In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So as the Holy Spirit comes and condescends to fill my life, and that's an amazing thought that he does that, isn't it? That in his mercy he comes and fills my life. But actually, what is his experience of me? His experience of me, verse 26, is one of my weakness. And I'm so weak that actually he comes and he helps me to intercede. Because often, verse 26, I don't know what to pray for. Verse 26, we don't know what to pray for. So the Holy Spirit takes our faltering prayers and our pathetic understanding of prayer, and he takes our longings and he turns those groans into intercessions in his mercy. But his experience of me is one of weakness. That's actually what it's like for him to fill my life, as he helps me to pray. He actually experiences my desperate weakness. Well, that's a lot of groaning, isn't it? There's a lot of groaning going on here. Creation groans. We groan. The Spirit groans. Because we're still very much waiting. We're not yet triumphant, restored monarchs of a new world. We haven't got there yet, have we? Self-evidently, we're not there. And if you're there, you're very different from me. And can I say that this is a desperately important teaching. When I was 20 years old, I had to leave a church because they just were not being realistic about the Christian life. Their message was, triumph now. Their message was that it really was, by baptism, they said, you can die to sin now. That was their message. And it was interesting, as I look back and I think back at that church which I had to leave, as I look back, there was nobody in that church over 45. There really wasn't. Nobody was there over 45, because I guess the people over 45 know what life's about. And they know what realism is, and they know that creation groans, we groan, and indeed the Spirit groans as he fills our life. The universe is still out of joint, we're still very vulnerable to its brokenness, we still get ill, we still get hurt, we still die, we still sin, so please, can we be truthful with one another about this? Can we be truthful about it? There is a great future, but there is no cause for triumphalism here. There's cause for honesty. And there's cause to say we've got to help one another because it's going to be hard. And amidst the groaning, there's the need time and again to remind one another of the hope of heaven, of the future, that we will be men and women of hope. And of course, the thing about hope is that we have not yet received it. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? We don't have it. So what must we do in this consumer, instant, have-now culture? We have to, verse 25, wait patiently. We have to wait patiently. And I'm not a patient person. I've asked your prayers that I'd wait patiently. It's wonderful that my guilt has been forgiven at the cross, that the Holy Spirit is in my life helping me to battle with sin, and that one day I'll be free from the presence of sin. That's a wonderful hope. But now, I'm going to be groaning. Now I'm going to ache with the rest of creation. And I cannot avoid that. So what about heaven? How much do you think about it? How much do you do that? That's the challenge of this passage, that amidst the groans, we'll be people of hope. And that we will make choices, verse 18, that we will consider in order to be men and women of hope. Indeed, that we'll consider and we'll wait patiently. Can I plead with you to do that? To wait patiently, but now, as you wait patiently, to be realistic about life, and then to look ahead wonderfully to that time that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. Please, may that be in our daydreams. May it be in our daydreams. If it is, if we fix our eyes there, then we will be those that endure. Let's pray that we do that. Father, we do want to take away these two words from this passage. Consider. Father, we pray that you would help all of us to do our sums, to look at our present suffering and the future glory, and to make godly choices. Father, please help us to do that. We can't do it alone. And secondly, Father, we pray that you would help us to be those that wait patiently in this instant consumer culture. May we be those that are able to wait, and again, to make godly choices. And we ask that you'd help us to do this for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.